I was met this morning as I came in by my friend Ken Brownell, an erstwhile friend, Ken Brownell, who greeted me by saying, I'm down for your seminar. It was my second choice, he said. So for all of you for whom it was your second choice, I hope it won't be a disappointment. I was told at university, I went to St. Andrews, that I was in the top 5% of the population's intelligence. And it was one of the most staggering things that has ever been said to me. And I didn't believe it then, and I'm absolutely certain that it's not the case now. A mind that struggles to remember a lot of things. I work very hard to be average. And if I didn't work, as I didn't at school, I failed all my exams because I was playing golf or cricket or rugby or other such useful pursuits. But what it's given me is an appreciation, I think, how hard it is to learn. And it's given me a desire to make things simple. I find it very hard amongst a huge welter of information to actually remember what is of the essence. I was a secondary school teacher, and I was a very good secondary school teacher of lower ability classes. And again, the reason was I actually knew where the problems were. Folks who didn't have problems didn't anticipate where the problems would be. And one of the things that burns brightest in my heart at the moment is that I really believe the Word of God is accessible to everybody, old and young, bright, not bright. I was last night at a meal that we have before the rink bowling practice in Torrance, and we just have a meal for anybody that would like to come, folks who are part of the church or not part of the church. And we have a meal, and we're looking at the parables this year, and a parable was introduced by another friend, and I didn't say very much. I just let them all kind of suck their teeth. And then one fellow said to me, he said, is there no theologian or someone that can tell us actually what this means? And my heart absolutely sank, because the thought was, well, I can't really understand this. I need somebody else to tell me what it means. Now, somebody else to help me understand it, but not to tell me what it means. I've put down here three basic premises, and I'll work to this handout here. The three premises. The first is this, that the Bible is the Word of God, and the power to transform hearts resides in the Scriptures themselves when applied by the Holy Spirit, and not in the method of their presentation. I really believe that. When someone tells me a story from the missionary world that people stole Bibles and papered the inside of their houses with them and then were converted by reading it, I believe that. And the reason I believe it is I simply believe the power is in the Word of God as applied by the Holy Spirit. So I don't have a problem with that. The power resides in the Scriptures applied by the Spirit. The second thing is this, that the Bible is meant to be accessible to all. Though the teaching ministry is a vital gift of Jesus to his church to equip the saints for works of service, I really believe that all may know God for themselves as they read his word. Nobody else needs to come in between them and teach them, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know the Lord. Now that's not, again I say, denying the need for the ministry of teacher. It's just saying that all may know God as they read his word. They don't need somebody else to come between them per se. The third thing is everybody should be preacher. And I put a question mark and an exclamation mark to give myself a trapdoor. Everyone should be a preacher, in inverted commas. And the premise is this, or the basis is this, that in preparing a sermon, we are exposing the Word of God and then seeking that the Spirit might apply it to lives today, starting with our own. Is that not what we do? We open the Word of God, we discern what the Word of God, we apply it to our own lives, and then as preachers we say, how does this apply to the lives of the congregation? What in that exercise do you think that your people are incapable of doing? For you see, if they are not able to do in principle what we do, there is no point in them reading their Bibles by themselves. Unless they've got the right Bible reading notes, or they're listening to the right tape, or under the right preacher. Is that not the case? Just leave your Bibles aside. And what this leads to is the kind of mentality that I won't even bother reading my Bible, I'll just read the notes. Or I won't even bother reading the Bible, I'll just listen to the sermon. I'll get it from him, because that's actually where it's coming from. I can't understand the word itself. And we've created a sort of counter-reformation. What the Reformation did was it took the Bible and it put it back into people's hands and said, here you are, you can understand it, read it. And what we, in a sense, have done, we create a priesthood of the preacher, saying, don't bother reading it until I'm there, and I'll tell you what it means. And so they just wait and they say, isn't there a theologian or somebody who can tell us what this means? They won't even engage seriously. Ah, but we've got Bible studies. Yeah, but what happens often with our Bible studies is we set the questions. And they spend the time not wondering what the text is saying, but what was in your mind? What was he trying to say by setting us this question? What's he getting at? See, they're actually asking what you're getting at rather than what the word is saying itself. And so, the task of the teacher and preacher, the challenge to me as a teacher is this, to teach the ordinary church member to handle the word of truth correctly, so that as they read their Bibles, they learn to preach to themselves. They learn to discern what God is saying and apply it to their own life by the power of the Holy Spirit. I actually would like them to be able to then share that with at least one other person. That doesn't mean to say they've got to stand up and share with a huge congregation. But if they can't say, listen, I was reading the Bible today and I was amazed at this passage, and this is what I feel God was saying, and this is how he applied it to my life, and perhaps he'll apply it to yours. That to me is preaching. Can everybody not do that? So there's the challenge. The trouble is, for the preacher, it's often difficult. It's like trying to show somebody how to ride a bike. How do you teach somebody? Don't teach your children to ride a bike. You know, how do you do that? You say, well, hold the handlebars, and if it's going that way, lean that way. And, you know, don't do this and do that. And you try and feed all that in. And it's very hard, actually, to think through what you do, because you just kind of get on and do it. And I think often with preaching, well, we just kind of read it, and we remember what we've been taught, and this is what we do, and this is what we produce, and that's it. There you are. And we present it to our people. But how do we teach them to do it for themselves? Wouldn't you love your folks to be reading the Bible eagerly? Not just in terms of trying to find out what everybody else thinks, but what does this mean? What's God saying to me through this? What's he saying, full stop? And then what's he saying to me? Right, what I've got here is I've got three ways in which I am trying to teach my folks to do these things. And I'm very glad that none of them are here, because they would stand up and say, it's not working and we've got no idea what he's talking about and we can't make any sense of it. I'm hoping that one or two might, and I'm plugging away. But there are three methods by which we learn, and I want to describe these and then say how I'm trying to apply this to our congregation. The first method of learning is modeling. You watch somebody do it, and you learn. You learn by observation. Now, the example of that, if you take it in terms of something like golf or music, is, let's take golf. Do we have golfers here? One or two? Well, the rest of you probably sit and spend hours, perhaps if you're sports fanatics, watching golf on television. And hours of blue sky punctuated by a little white dot moving around it. You can watch hours and hours and hours of golf. You can watch hours of snooker. And yet, when you come to try it yourself, you appreciate what's going on. You enter into what's going on. You benefit in some way from what's going on. You don't learn a huge amount by simply watching. You do learn, but actually it's a hard way to learn. You can go to a concert and hear great people playing music and watch them play and come away and say, well, but how much good will that do you in terms of actually doing it yourself? There's limited transmission to the couch potatoes that watch sport. Now, in terms of the ministry of the word, that's really tantamount to pulpit preaching, isn't it? They come week after week and they watch you do it, watch us do it. They hear folks do it, they see them doing it really well, and they stand back and they watch the pro and they think, man, he hits that ball well. I wonder how he does that. And then they get out every now and again and take a swing and say, well, that's completely hopeless, I can't do that. I'll just wait till he does it. He does it so well. So, modeling. The second method of learning here is what we might describe as guided learning. It's learning by practicing a principle, but then given oversight. What it's probably similar to is a golf lesson or a music lesson where you sit there. Let's say it will take golf and you go to the golf pro and the golf says, there's the club, now watch this. And he puts the ball down and he hits it into the sunset. And he says, there's a club, now take a swing. And you wrap it around your head and you dig it deep into the ground, 6 inches in front of the ball. He said, good try, I liked your grip, but the swing wasn't much good. And he says, why don't you try swinging back like this, keep your hands together. And so you keep your hands together. And then he says, keep your head straight and your bottom still and your legs flexed. And you're trying to remember all these things. And you're hitting the ball occasionally. But then he says, that's great. This time next week, come back. And off you go. Now, there's a lot of merit in that, and you've learned, and you've picked up, and you've seen all kinds of things there. But actually, if you just go away and come back the next week, you won't actually have made much progress. How often, those of you who have been taught music, did your music teacher say to you, have you practiced over this last week? And you look at them, and no, I haven't. Well, you say, well, there's no point in having a lesson unless you practice. I'll show you what to do, but you've got to go away and do it. And somehow, in terms of teaching folks the ministry of the word and how to handle the word, we've got to put it into their hands and say, have a swing. No, not quite. It was a good swing, that, but not quite like that. Why don't you try this? Perhaps it's the sort of rabbinical style of interaction. What do you think? Good, yeah, that's a good answer. But what about that? And so in a sense, you're putting the club into their hand when you're doing that. But how do we do that with our folks? The third model is the exploratory learning. Learn by investigation on one's own. This is, you've had your lesson now. You've watched the pro. You've had your lesson. And now you go away. And you try and remember, and you stand there, and you hit ball after ball, and you're trying to remember and put into practice what he's shown you. And actually, as you put it into practice, the more you put it into practice, the more it actually becomes a natural thing for you too. Well, what about the ministry of the word? So that they see it being modeled, they're being taught interactively how to do it. And then every time they pick up their Bible, every time they read their Bible reading, they're putting these principles that you've taught them into practice. That's really the goal in amongst it. And I want to spend the rest of the time having a look at three attempts at using these three methods. First one is the modeling. What do we do with that? Some folks link their sermons to midweek house groups in some way. And that's great, so that somehow what's being said on Sunday is relating to what is going on during the week in the house groups. That's one way of doing it. Another way of doing it that we use at the moment is to encourage people to read the same Bible reading notes. And so many in the congregation are reading the Explore Bible reading notes from the Good Book Company. And I've tried a number, and what I like about them is they're simple, they're expository, and they cover the whole Bible. Nothing, not a verse is left out. So what I do is I take the Wednesday from the week before and I do a broad exposition on that Wednesday. So my hope is the folks have been reading their Bible through the week, reading through those notes, and then come Sunday, there will be an exposition on what they've been reading that week. So they've had a stab at it, and then more is filled in on Sunday. And what that means is, in the last 6 weeks or so, they've read through the whole of Leviticus, and there have been three sermons on it. And now they're reading through 2 Corinthians, and there have been three sermons on that. So it's another way, but of somehow trying to plug in the modeling to what they're doing for themselves. When I read that passage, did I handle it in that way? No, I didn't. Why not? The second thing, and I want to spend quite a bit of time, if I may, on this little booklet that I made up here, Hearing the Word of God. What this is based on is a teacher principle, try it out, and then let's talk about it, using a single passage. So we'll all work together through a single passage, a principle laid out, apply that to the passage, and then let's talk in groups about how it would work. And so what I would do in a larger group is I'd split folks into groups of three or four, And with people who are at the same kind of stage, there might be people who have never written the Bible, never read the Bible before, or there might be folks who have been Christians for a long time. But try and find two groups of similar ability. And then what we would do is work through this. Let me take you just through this to give you a flavor of it. The first page there, underlining that when we approach the Bible and seek to handle the word correctly, two things. We need to be prayerful. God said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and made his light to shine in our hearts, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if God doesn't shine the light, then we don't see anything. But the second thing is, we need to be careful. The mind is naturally lazy, presumptuous, and stubborn. Maybe I'm just speaking of my own. But it tends to take snapshots rather than movies, fills in the blanks for what it hasn't noticed. And once it's decided something, it's reluctant to change. For example, read the following report of a police incident carefully, then, without making an assumption, evaluate what is said below. If you have a pen, if you could do that exercise, simply 2 minutes, we'll read it and then ring your answer's there. A businessman has just turned off the lights in the store when a man appeared and demanded money. The owner opened the cash register. The contents of the cash register were scooped up, and the man sped away. A member of the police force was notified promptly. Could you just do that? Nip through that and write down your ring, your answers, true, false, or you don't know. Can't tell. Okay. Just quickly, one or two. A man appeared after the owner turned off his store lights. True, false, or don't know? How many trues? How many false? How many don't know? It says there a man appeared after the owner had turned off his store lights. How do you know that the owner and the businessman are the same? Who turned the lights off? Was the businessman the owner? Now, it simply doesn't say that, but your mind just filled in the blank. Well, it looks like it. And so it told you that the businessman was the owner. Second question, the robber was a man. True, false, or don't know? Trues? False? Don't know. Ah, oh, they're getting cagey. Who says that a robbery has been committed? It says there that the contents of the cash register were scooped up and the man sped away. Now, who had the contents? Was it the owner who said, "You're not going to have those"? Or was it the man that sped away with them? Again, your mind just filled in the blank. It said, well, there must have been one and the same. And we read so superficially, we skim it like that, and your mind simply fills the story in. Just to reassure you, the man who appeared did not demand money. True? False? Don't know. False it was. I think that was the only one that I got right in the rest of them. But the point that I'm making to folks, the first point is this. How long do you dwell in your daily readings? Most of us spend no longer than we spend reading the passage like that. Straight through it, skim it. Well, think how many assumptions we're making and how much we're missing as we do that. Isn't there one lesson? If there's no other lesson that you want your folks to know, is read the Bible carefully. If they forget everything else,
Teach them to read it carefully.
It needs our time and attention. And then what we do is go on and look at this passage, Mark 10:35. Look closely, learn what it means, listen to the main lesson, and then live what it says. Let's read that passage. Mark 10:35-45. Mark 10:35-45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the first thing is looking. When you're preparing a word, what do you do after you've read the passage? Do you not go back over it and ask all kinds of questions of it? Who, why, what, when, how, where? So what I do, I want to take folks through the sort of process of getting into the word. So in your groups, you'd say, let's work through the passage. You now read it carefully and let it ask all kinds of questions. For example, starting them off, in verse 35, when it says then, the question in my mind is, well, what were they doing prior to that? There's a link to something before it. What was happening then? James and John, who are they? We want you. What does the manner of their approach suggest? And so then give them 5-10 minutes together in their groups to go through and to ask questions of the rest of those things that I've just noted down. Are there any questions that are provoked by what I've pointed out in the verses 36, 37 and following? And what you may come up with is things like this. They said, Jesus said, what do you want? Well, my question is, why didn't Jesus dismiss them or rebuke them? Well, my children come up to me like that, they'd get an elbow in the ear because I know they're up to something. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he dismiss them or rebuke them? Because he knew what was in their hearts. Sitting on the right or left in your glory, verse 37. Why did they ask for that? What's the significance of that request? What were they hoping for? What did it mean? In your glory. Well, what is his glory? What did they think his glory was? You don't know, Jesus says, what you're asking. Why didn't they know what they were asking? Seems pretty plain to me. My cup and my baptism, Jesus says, what were they? You will also drink, Jesus said. Well, when would they drink those things? Verse 40, he says, the places are not for you. Why not? Who were they for then? James wanted to sit in right and left. Well, if it wasn't James and John, who was it? The ten were indignant. Why were they indignant? What stuck in their gullet? And finally, the rulers of the Gentiles. Why did he say Gentiles? The Jews seem to have been just as bad as Gentiles. And so you ask all the questions and you note them all down. The next thing, turning over there, is looking at the context. You write all those questions down, but then you come and ask, well, what about the context? If I have these questions of the passage, where am I going to find out, get help to answer them? Well, I look within the individual book and within the whole book. The individual book there, under context. When invited to a wedding, it's always interesting to note who you've been placed beside for the meal. Much thought and blood, sweat, and tears have been given to it. It's therefore interesting to ask what the reason is for placing you next to Great Aunt Agatha. Why? I know that they've put me here for a reason. I know that they've thought about it. They haven't just kind of thrown the hats in and we'll put them. They've said, oh, she knows him and he'll get on with her. And so the question is, well, why is this story with James and John there? And what's happening around about it? And so you ask them in their groups to have a look at the context. And it says there, go over the passages before, starting with chapter 9. And you start with chapter 9, and you're looking for help that might help you to answer these questions. And after they've all had their say, you come back together and hear what's going on. Well, these are the kind of things that you would hope that they might pick up. Chapter 9, the Transfiguration there, it's the apostles, James and John. James and John were there for the Transfiguration. They're also there for the raising of Jairus' daughter, James and John. Chapter 9, verse 33. You see, who's the greatest? They've already been at it. This isn't just coming out of the blue here. Chapter 9, verse 33, they've been arguing about it, all of them. Who's the greatest? Been jockeying for position. Chapter 9, verse 38. John saw a man driving out demons and wanted to stop him. This John was jealous of his status as a disciple. Chapter 10, verse 31. After the rich man left, Jesus told the disciples that sacrifice would be rewarded, and many who are first will be last. This isn't the first time he said this to James and John. He's just said this before. Chapter 10, verse 17. He's on his way to Jerusalem. 10:32. He has just spoken to them of his death, to their astonishment. The last thing he said then, he just said to them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the high priest, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they said, can we sit in your right and left? I don't think you're hearing me. Just before then. And if you read forward in chapter 11, verse 10, you see the expectation that the Messiah would restore the earthly kingdom. So what I'm saying to the folks is this. When you read the passage, look around about it. Once you've got all your questions laid out, then the first place you go is look around about it for help. Who are they? What's going on here? And once you've fished in that pool, then you cast your net through the whole of the Bible. And you think, what do I know in the rest of the Bible? And your concordance is a great thing. Folks, teach your folks, your people about concordances. They believe that ministers know everything in the Bible, because we hide from them the fact that we've got concordances. And so when I say it says in some obscure verse in Isaiah 5, they think, oh gosh, you must have just known that all along. Whereas actually I've looked up cup, or I've looked up something in my concordance and says, oh, it says it's something about cup there too. So you look through the rest of the Bible. Where else is seating important? And rather than give them time in groups, just carried on there to save time. You can remember other places in the Bible where seating's important, can't you? On earth, the Pharisees were jockeying for places of honor. In heaven, the elders are seated on throne. Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. You remember the cup from Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. You remember baptism, repentance for sin, inclusion with others. And those are just a few examples. So what else do I know in the rest of the Bible that can help me make sense? So you look, and the next thing, you learn. And this is trying to make sense of the questions in the passage. So turning to the section there at the middle of the book, learning. To understand the meaning of the passage, we try to answer the questions that it provokes from what we've learnt from its context in the rest of the Bible. And again, giving them time in their groups, I've put in here the examples of the questions I gave earlier. Take those examples and answer them from what you've discovered. And this is the kind of thing that I would hope that they would come back with. In verse 35, they'd come back with this. Well, they've just been told that he's going to be betrayed and killed. Just been told before they asked this. They'd learned also that James and John are the privileged friends of Jesus, who have argued with others about being great. And the third thing is they were trying to trap him. If any of my children come up to me and say, Dad, I'm going to ask you a question, will you say yes? I smell a rat. And he must have smelt a rat immediately here. Well, he smelt it before they arrived. He knew it was in their heart. What do you want? What do you want? Why did Jesus not dismiss or rebuke them? Two things that I hope they might come up with. Well, the first is this. Jesus was patient and loving and determined that they should learn. That's the first thing. I'm gonna take this and they're going to learn from it. Now, come and let's talk. But the second thing that I hope they might come up with is this. They actually were asking for something good. He didn't rebuke them because they were asking for something good. It's a wonderful aspiration to be close to Jesus and to be like him, isn't it? Now, their motives were wrong, but the request actually was good. What about sitting on the right and left? What's the significance of this request? Well, obviously, they were wanting honor and pride of place. And what did his glory mean? Well, to his disciples, it meant enthronement as king. But to Jesus, it meant glorify your son. The hour has come. Actually, it meant crucifixion in the first place. You will. What about you don't know? Well, they didn't understand he was to die. They didn't have a clue what was going on. He had told them as plainly as he could, and they didn't understand it. Cup suffering, baptism, inclusion. You will also drink after the coming of the Spirit and in heaven. These places are not for you. Who are the places for? Who are the places of right and left for? Well, the next time were told who sat in his right and left. Actually, it was the two thieves, wasn't it? You don't know what you're asking. I would hope my folks would get that if they thought about it. Who was next seated on his right? They've asked to sit in his right and left. But in heaven, of course, you can't sit in Jesus' left because that's the Father's place. The ten were indignant. Why? Because the others had got there first. I wanted to ask him that. And lastly, the rulers of the Gentiles. I don't know. I'll leave that question with you. Learning, looking, learning, now listening. And this is where our American friends would say the rubber hits the road. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is it. You've now looked very closely. You've discerned what he's saying, what he means. Now the question is, what is God saying here? What's the point? When we're trying to communicate at any one time, there is a central point that we're trying to make. And those who listen might be able to learn much else from what we say, but unless they understand the central thrust of what was in our mind, they will miss the point. So it is with the Bible. Although we might learn many things from a passage, there will always be a central theme and a specific lesson that God and the writer had in his mind. To miss this is to miss the point. The tradition of calling the reading of the Bible the lesson points to that. Why do we call it the lesson? And so, in general terms, it should therefore be possible, when we're examining any passage of the Bible, to identify the lesson. Here God shows us that. Now, of course, there are many things that it may be teaching us and God may use to speak through us, but there will be one central message that God has said here. And my question is, that is where we must start. And the second thing is this, that usually a lesson can be expressed clearly through a verse in the passage. We would expect it to touch all aspects of a central theme. This is the role of a text at the beginning of a sermon. It's not something that's completely unrelated to all that goes thereafter, but it's meant to be the gateway into the message and the passage. And I just say it's a discipline, it's not a formula. Sometimes there may be various doors. And then some time to consider what may the main lesson of the passage be, and which verse do you consider to be at the heart? I'd like to, if you'd indulge me, to give you 2 minutes just to do that. If you were to say, just from all that we've said so far about that passage, what might you put down as the main lesson from that passage? And which verse do you think might be a text for it? If you'd indulge me one moment further and turn to a folk or a couple of folks around you and just say, give your thought, and don't worry if you have varying thoughts, then blame it on me and my bad exposition so far. Just speak amongst yourself for a minute what you consider to be the main message, main lesson of that passage, and then which verse would you choose as the text at the heart of that? Okay? Just a minute. Thank you. Ken, which is the right verse?
Either 43 or 44.
Yeah.
Right, either 43, is that anybody? I mean, if Ken says it, that's definitive. But he's, sorry. Could be either. Any other suggestions? It could be. I mean, there's no right nor wrong. You just have to argue it, so to speak. Any other? 43, 44, 45, 38. All right, 36, right, we've just about got them all there. Now, but listen to this. Ken, what's the... No, sorry, I won't know. Here's a suggestion. What I would say is the main lesson in this passage, and it's this. If you want to be great like Jesus, which is good, you must suffer and serve like him too. That's really what he's saying to his disciples. If you want to be great like me, that's okay. And that's great. But you have to learn to serve and suffer like me. And he was the last. And he became first. So if you want to be great, go for it. But you will be great in the kingdom by serving most, by being the slave of all. So the message. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Perhaps, but there are other verses I might have hung on it. Okay, turning the page. If that is the lesson, then the question is, what are we going to do with it? And in a sense, if we get to our Bible reading and we've looked attentively, we've learned what it means, we've listened to the message, but we don't actually live, we don't actually put it into practice, we've got into the E-Type Jaguar and we've revved it up and made the windscreen wipers and the doors and everything work and then switched the engine off and got out. We actually haven't used it as a car. So the question is to our folks is, well, what are you going to do? The question is to me, what am I going to do with this message? Having discerned what God is saying through a text, we have to decide what we're going to do with it. In seeking to apply the lesson, we need to keep in mind that God is the subject and focus. The Bible is his autobiography. Therefore, in seeking applications of a passage, we should ask questions in these order. First of all, what does it show us about God, his nature, his character? That's the first question. Now, there are inevitably actions to follow this, like praise, repentance, wonder, trust, whatever. The second question is, what did it say to those to whom, about whom, or for whom it was written, and what did God want the hearers then to do? This provides guidelines. And the last thing is, what does he say to us today? This is the way Sinclair Ferguson put it. When reading the Bible and looking for application, we should deal in the objective and the indicative, not the subjective and the imperative. Sounds impressive, that. It took me about 6 months to work it out. I said to him, look, Sinclair, underneath your bonnet, you've got a 4.2 litre. Underneath mine, I've got about a 300cc, and it's working flat out. But what he really taught me through that, because what he was saying is the Bible is actually all about God, not about me. And therefore, the first question, after my daily readings, the first question in my sermon preparation is, what does this tell me about God? The indicative and the objective. Not what do I have to do? The subjective and the imperative. That comes next. What should I do? And so again, give the folks time to work that through with that in mind. What does this mean in terms of action as far as God is concerned? And about the characters involved and about us. Here are my thoughts. To wonder at the fact that God is willing to share everything he has with us. Everything he has. You can drink my cup and you can share my baptism. It's all yours. I'm not holding anything back. You can have it all. The power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings. And the second thing it causes you to wonder at is this. As slave of all, the last, he's become the first, the greatest. Therefore, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Why? Because he humbled himself and became obedient to death. So he's shown that that's the way it actually works. What about the characters involved? What would he want James and John to do? Well, here's a suggestion. This is what he might have said to them. Or this is what he would have loved. Imagine if James and John had come up to him and said, excuse me, Jesus. You know, we're kind of reading the signs here and we think it's all about to happen. You know, Phidippus, that old fellow who's wandering around and follows around. He really hasn't got a clue what's going on. Everyone laughs at him. What about in your kingdom? What about giving him the place next to you? What about if you did that? That'd be a good idea, Jesus. Great, James and John, you've got it. I think finally you've got it. What about us? Am I ambitious, wanting to be noticed, admired, honored? If there's credit for anything, do I want to elbow others aside and make sure that I get at least my share, but preferably more? Yes, to my shame, I do. And what does Jesus say to me? Well, he says, promote others, put other people first, put other folks into the limelight, encourage others. And don't you worry about yourself. I'll make sure. Because my promise, remember, is first, last. So if you believe that promise, then you promote others. You make others look good. So, in doing that, there is nothing we have done in preparing a sermon that anybody can't do. We teach them those principles. Look carefully. Don't gloss over it. And at the first glance, if you can't understand it all, give up and go and find somebody else to tell you what it means. Get tore in there. Ask the questions of it. And then look around about. Dredge the rest of your knowledge of God and the Bible. And then say, well, what's he saying here? Then look for the point. And then apply it to your life. And don't get up until you've done it. Each day in my own devotions, what I do is I use green ink at the top of my Bible and I write down what I think the main point in that passage is. And then underneath I put what I think it shows me about God. And then I put what I've got to do about it. And I don't get up until I've done that in general. So it reminds me of that. So they're simple principles that all may apply. And what I'm doing with my folks is the same kind of thing as this, but actually taking a different passage, a different type of literature of the Bible, looking at the poetry, take Psalm 23 and do the same kind of thing with this. Let's look at Psalm 23 with this sort of rubric. Let's look at poetry through Psalm 23. Let's look at law. We did Leviticus recently. And so I took a passage in Leviticus and did the same kind of interactive thing. Teach them a bit about the law and say, let's try it out on this passage. And then let's get back together and talk about what you thought. What's for today? What's moral law? What's civil law that's stuck in time here? Also with the parables. So that's an interactive kind of thing. Let them do it, but then talk with them about what they're finding out. The last thing, I'm not going to give many time for questions. If you're ignorant, the best thing to do is carry on talking until time for questions runs out. The last thing is the exploratory learning. I was walking through Torrance 9 months ago, and I came upon a fellow that I've bumped into a number of times, and he is a big hitter, as somebody described him. He's a hard nut, and he's got a face to show it. I know of him because his son was in trouble with the police, and I had dealings at that time, and the police said basically it's a lost cause. And I met this fellow walking through Torrance, and it was a hot day, and his jacket was open, and he had a big gold cross. And I'd stopped and talked with him previously, and I stopped that day, and I must have been feeling very bold or dumb, but I said to him, I like your bangle, cross. Why do you wear it, you know? And he said, it's not because of the jewelry, it's because of what it signifies. Well, he could have knocked me over with a feather. And I said, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, it points to Jesus and his death on the cross for us. And he went on to talk, and I mean, the more he was saying, the more incredulous I became in terms of, I can't believe he's actually saying this. And I bid him goodbye, and off he went. And I'd find out, no, a few days later I was walking through, and I saw him sitting outside a house. I just made a mental note and said bye, and came back a few days later and just said, I dropped in, see how you were, and have a chat. And he showed me in, and on his dining room table was a Bible that was about 15 years old, I found out, and looked like it had been through the dishwasher and jumped on and stamped on, and it was well worn. And there was a book which were the letters of John Newton, the slave trader, which was surprising, not the kind of light reading that I would have expected in terms of. And he went on to talk about the Bible, he loved it. He started at the beginning and he just read it through and went back to the beginning. And he found the letters hard, he said. Letters? He didn't say he got stuck in Leviticus or anything like that. He said he found the letters really hard. And I think the reason he found the letters hard is because they were put in their finger so often. But he said, I love it. And he quoted me from Jeremiah and Genesis and John's Gospel. And he said, you know, apart from me, you can bear no fruit. And I said, oh, yeah, that's from John's Gospel. He said, oh, I love John's Gospel. And I said, that's great. And you just read it? He said, yeah, I just read it. He said, I'll tell you something interesting I found out the other day. He watches the God Channel. That's the other thing. He said, I found out in the God Channel that the person who wrote the Acts of the Apostles was the same person that wrote Luke's Gospel. I said, yeah, you're absolutely right. But I thought, of course, you wouldn't know that if you're just reading through. It's not, you wouldn't pick that up. And then I thought, this fellow is simply reading the Bible from cover to cover. And there's all kinds of stuff that he's missing simply because he doesn't have the cultural or geographical or social or religious handle on what's going on. So what I did was I went away and I spent 2 days and I wrote him something on John's Gospel. And what I said, I called it, read it for yourself. And what I did was I put down various stuff. I gave him a rubric, look, learn, listen, live. I gave him a reading scheme day by day. And then I gave him every detail that sprung to my mind as I read through that he might not know. He wouldn't know what the Feast of the Tabernacles is. Well, probably he would, actually, because he's well read in Leviticus. But he might not know what the Samaritan was, or he might not know. There's a charismatic at the back. Either that or I've got 10 minutes to go. Thank you. Everything that he wouldn't pick up from reading the Bible. And I wrote all these kinds of things down here. Who were the Pharisees? And that's simply stuff that you all take for granted. So that when he was reading, if ever he came to something that I thought, he'd say, well, I don't know what that is. Or it gives him a place somewhere. Put a wee map in so you can see out where, see where Gerizim is. Or you've got the places in the gospel dotted down. And then I gave it to him and said, there you are. That'll help you read John's gospel. Now read it for yourself. But there's an aid. Now, the theologian, in a sense, is giving you, or the teacher is giving you all this kind of aid, but you go and read it now. And so he did. And we met for a while after that, just to meet and talk about how he was getting on. And the thesis in this is far too often, J.I. Packer said, the Bible doesn't need interpretation, it is an interpretation. And far too often, we actually get in the way of what the preacher is saying. John wrote his gospel for folks who didn't believe that they might believe. Some folks say, well, it's far too difficult. Yeah, far too difficult. Well, he wrote it for folks who didn't believe. So why not let them hear what the gospel is saying and stop interrupting? Because what I have a tendency to do is John starts and then I jump in and say, actually, what John means is this. And you go, John. And then John's a shot and I get, hold on a second. Let me just. And John never gets a chance because I'm in and out, in and out, in and out. Let him read John first and then come back. And then let's talk about it. And then I'll show them and teach them and give them other insights and preach the word. So there are three examples there. The hearing the word thing, there is a leader's guide for that, which I've simply put the instruction, the some answers rather in italics and some instructions in terms of groups, and that is available. There's a copy there of the John's Gospel thing that I also brought. You'll see by reading both of these that I failed my English higher first time round. They are not literate and they're a starting point for you. But what I hope they do is they might stir you to encourage your folks to read the Bible for themselves.